We are now in Luke, chapter 3 still. We stopped previously at verse 3, showing us what kind of repentance John was preaching and what he required of the people of his time who were still under the law. And again, he was trying to bring them back. The prophet's ministry was to restore, to revive, to bring back to the state when they once stood right with God. And Israel was in a terrible state at this time. There had been 400 years since the prophets had spoken, Malachi being the last. There was no prophetic vision. The priesthood had regressed with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of the mixture where they had perverted the law and mingled with everything else. And so John came at this time and come to preach repentance. The prophets preach repentance to avoid the wrath of God, and that God would restore the people to a good standing with him. So this is what John was doing to prepare the people for the coming of their Lord, that they would be more readily to receive his message. Again, if you've walked in the light that you have, if you've obeyed the light or the truth you've been given, then you are ready to receive more truth. If you have rejected and refused or rebelled against the light you've been given, you will be given no more truth by God other than a repeat of what you have been given in the beginning. And so it's wise to receive the light if you wish for more truth from the Lord. So he came preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and he's quoting him, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, this was John, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What is he doing? He's preaching, exhorting the people to repent. He's preaching around the area of the Jordan River. We have no recorded word of him going to Jerusalem or any of the cities or towns. But he stayed out in the wilderness, again being apart from the religious hypocrisy, being separate from it, not basically mingling with their system. Often this is what God called the prophets to do. They came often to reprove and to restore when the priesthood and the kings had failed in Israel. They came for that purpose, so they came with extraordinary power and calling from the Lord. They could even lay aside the ceremonial and ritual and various things. The prophetic office often superseded the king's office or the priest. Again, he spoke more clearly and directly from God. He went beyond mere instructions and precepts and commands of the Lord. It became what we would call a rhema of God. It was not simply, we would say, the written word. It was the Lord himself speaking, the author speaking directly at times when necessary, when extraordinary events required this. And so he's crying. It means proclaiming or preaching in the wilderness. Get ready. Make ready the way of Jehovah. Make the way ready. Again, it was the Eastern customs, and these people understood this, that when great kings or personages came, they cleaned up the town, they made the streets better, the highway, they removed it so he could come with his caravans. And so this was sort of what he was talking about, you know, so the people could understand this. Every ravine or valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh or all humanity will see the salvation of the Lord. What was he saying here symbolically? Again, every valley will be filled. Again, some believe this means the depressed, the despairing, those without hope, those the lowest that have nothing left, that he will offer them something, that his highway, that he will come bringing them to lift them up, to bring them to an even plane, a plain plane. Again, this is what Scripture meant when it said a bruised reed he would not crush. A reed was very easily damaged, and if it was bruised, it was right at the point of total collapse, and he was saying he would not break it. The smallest ember of fire he would not quench. The smallest amount of hope left in people, he would encourage or fan it, as you would little sparks left in a fire that you want to get it going again. You would get down and real softly blow on the fire and add a little fuel that the flame would come back. So this, he was offering hope for the lowly, the despairing, those who had no one to plead their cause. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. Thinks this means many that he will bring down the lofty and the proud, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the arrogant were supposed to represent Jehovah, and they were fleecing the sheep and abusing the sheep, and over greed and money, covetousness and lust and power. They were wicked, and yet they were religious leaders. The crooked will become straight. Those perverse in sin, possibly is what he means, those who are distorted in their view of God and their understanding of truth and the law and the word of God, he will make a straight, a plain path that they can understand. And of course, John the Baptist was doing this, telling them the truth. He went and bypassed instructions and rules and regulations. He made it very plain to them what God required of them. And the rough roads he will make smooth. Again, those who are hard and willful and stubborn, if they will submit to him, he will smooth a path for them. And so what is he saying? This path that the Lord comes on, this highway of holiness, it'll be for the those up high and those low. He will make an even plane. He will make everybody basically on an even plane as far as their relationship with God. Those who think they're favored will find out they're not. Those who think there's no hope will find out there is hope. That he will bring everyone to the right level, the where he will reveal himself. And in verse 6 says what? And by doing this, how is he going to do this? He's going to do this by conviction of sin, by revealing the word, by reproving them and correcting them. And we see he did this, offered hope to some and offered warning to others if they did not turn properly to the Lord. And verse 6, notice he says, and they shall see the salvation of God. They shall see the salvation. Wasn't that the promise that was spoken of Jesus by Simon when he was a child? It said, and my eyes have seen your salvation. Notice the salvation is in a person. It is not in a thing. False teachers try to give people salvation apart from the lordship of Christ. They, demonic teachers, inspire them to offer people grace and favor, yet they can continue in their rebellion and their sins, but they can give lip service and call Jesus Lord, Lord. And these are the ones, he said, many will come to me in that day, and I will tell them, I never knew them. Depart from me, ye cursed of my Father, into everlasting torment. These are going to be people who say, Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no change of heart, or there's rebellion, and they've fallen away from following the Lord. Salvation is not an object from God. Paul said Jesus is made unto us salvation, redemption, and sanctification, and wisdom. It's in the relationship with Jesus Christ. He who hath joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. So people who think they have fire insurance, people who think they're saved and they can live their own life, they are totally deceived and will ultimately end up in hell if they do not turn from this lying gospel that Jesus can be your Savior, but he does not have to be your Lord. That Jesus is your Savior, but he doesn't sit on the throne of your heart. That Jesus is your Savior, but I'm just not a disciple. These are doctrines of demons propagated by ultra-Calvinistic false teachers. And on the other hand, liberal false ministers who offer greasy grace to people, and all you have to do is give mental assent to some doctrines about Jesus, and that makes you a Christian. That does not make you a Christian. That makes you a deceived person who the Lord's going to say to you in the day of judgment, I never knew you. See, to some groups, he's going to say, I never knew you. You were never born again. You never followed me, but you called me Lord because you were taught that, and you gave me mental assent because you did believe I died on the cross, but I did not become your Savior because you did not truly repent nor come under my Lordship. And then some, he's going to say, as the five foolish virgins, I do not know you. Notice he did not say, I never knew you. When their lamps had no oil, when they had no more spirit in them, and they did not, and they slept, which is a symbol of sinning, they were not ready nor prepared. They let their spiritual life go away, and they became spiritually lazy and did not do what they knew to do. He shuts the door of grace eventually, and he says to them, I don't know you. See, he never said, I never knew you, because he did know them. He means, I do not recognize you anymore, because you're not in me anymore. See, that's the danger. The two groups that he will deal with. And all humanity will see the salvation of the Lord. So Jesus is the salvation of God in the flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his goodness, his personality, and the very essence of God. We saw in him the image of God, full of grace and truth. He was the truth from the Father. The Spirit of truth proceeded from him. And so he is our salvation. Salvation is more the earthly thing we have more to compare to. It's a marriage. It's that can be continued or it can sour, and there can be divorce if the two do not agree to walk together anymore. If the two do not understand their responsibilities and duties to each other, then eventually that is no longer a marriage. So we have to understand that our salvation is tied up in our relationship with the Lord. He who is led of the Lord, Luke writes in Acts, these are the children or the sons of God, those who are led of the Spirit, those who continually walk in faith and grace and the fear of the Lord. These are the only Christians the apostolic church believed in. They never granted much substance to people who gave just mental assent to a doctrine. And even Paul said, he that names the name of the Lord, let him depart from evil. Again, that was the condition. You had to prove, as James and Paul both said, by your deeds, your works, your obedience, that you had true faith. That true faith was not mental assent. Even the Apostle Peter talks about adding diligence and goodness and kindness, showing the walk of the Christian. And he said, this is the true grace that God has called us to. So there is a false grace and false faith, which is merely mental assent to religious doctrines. And we read that in the last lesson, that the Jews did that. They did the sacrifices, the offerings, the tithing. They sang to the Lord and they praised him. And God said, I hate it and it's an abomination to me, because your heart has not changed. So he is not looking for mental assent. Every demon that roams the earth, every fallen angel, every spirit that is in disobedience to God believes that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord of glory. And before his own disciples understood it, they called him the Holy One of Israel. They said, we know who you are, the Son of the Highest, that we know who you are. So see, they gave mental assent. They know who he is, and they were afraid he came when he was casting them out. They were afraid he was going to consign them into hell, because they knew he had the power and he was the Lord of glory. But that saves none of them. Even James says, you believe there's one God. He's saying, do you believe there's Jehovah God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit? He's saying, you do well. The devils believe it and tremble in terror. But it doesn't save them. So a multitude at the day of judgment will say, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, and they'll believe he's Lord. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness, you did not do the will of my Father. True Christianity is to submit to the Lordship of Jesus, to obey him, to do his will, to work his work. This is what true faith is. Faith without this kind of works of fruit, James says, is dead. And Paul says amen with him. That the proof of your faith is the lifestyle and the obedience you give the Lord, not your mental assent to who he is. Every person in hell, every person who will be in hell for eternity will understand that Jesus is Lord of all, but it'll never get them out of hell. So all flesh will see the salvation of God. It will be in the saving person. See, this is what the gospel, the gospel John tells us when Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you will know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he have sent. He didn't say to know about the true God and about Jesus. He said to know the true God. He means in relationship, to have the Holy Spirit of God and Christ indwelling us and I and we in him, that we are the temple of the Lord and we have joined with him and we've come under his lordship and his guidance and his empowering. This is what it means to know the Lord. Again, it's used closer with the word to have intercourse, to have intimacy, not knowledge about. As I've said before, we may know about the President of the United States. We may know about many names we see on television, but we don't know these people. And we can listen to a biography that can spend 4 hours telling us everything everybody ever knows about a certain individual, but we'll never know them until we meet them personally. So see, this is the knowledge many people have about God and Christ. They know the Bible. They know teaching. They know doctrine. They know precepts and rituals and form and religion, but they'll live and die not knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Okay, moving on. Verse 7 says, and so he began saying to the crowds, this is in his exhortation or his preaching, proclaiming, who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Here it appears like he's addressing all the people and reproving all of them, but I think if we go to Matthew, he clarifies this a little better for us, because many of these people didn't need that harsh message. They already knew what they were. Matthew chapter 3, actually same chapter, same verse as Luke. And it says, again, we will back up to 5. It says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the districts, notice, around the Jordan. They were coming to John. John was not going to them. The prodigal son has to come home. The home does not go after him. There's a place that once you've had, see, we go out to win souls. We go out to the lost and those who have not known the gospel. That's what evangelists do. That's what witnessing ministers do. But see, the prodigal, the prophets, was to restore the nation back to what they lost. The prodigal son had to be brought to his senses, his mind. Then he proceeds back home. And then when the father sees he's changed his direction, he's repented, he's made a change of heart direction, then the father runs to meet him. And see, this is basically what John was promising them. If you turn and change your direction, you'll find mercy with God. This is why he sent me, to offer you mercy and hope if you will change and turn around. So it says, and they were coming to Jordan from this area, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So it said they were acknowledging, we've sinned and we're wrong and we need the washing of our sins and we need to be right with God. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, then he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Again, he sees their motive and intent is not right. See, he didn't say that to people whose hearts were right. Why did he say this to them? Because they were superstitious people. And they understood that when the Messiah come, he was going to set things straight. And many of them had enough common sense to know they weren't living right. And many of them knew they were hypocrites and they weren't living right. And so there was an element of fear. You know, it's like a wicked person. You catch them and you warn them. They get afraid. Wicked people become afraid and remorseful. But then they don't change their lifestyle. They're afraid when they're caught by the policeman, many of them, or when they stand before a judge and they know that he has the power to do them harm. Well, they get afraid and hope that things will change, but they do not change their heart. They're just remorseful because they're caught. See, many people are sorry. Let me guarantee you, every person in hell is very remorseful and very sorry and weeps and gnashes his teeth over his miseries and all of things he did and would have done, but he never repented. See, he's caught. He's experiencing the punishment of his sin, so therefore he's very afraid and remorseful. But this is what the scripture calls, Paul said, godly sorrow works death. It means it doesn't cause the person to turn. So if a person is told their sins and their faults, as the Pharisees were, they were reproved and rebuked, but they were coming now for the wrong reason. And again, there was this element of hypocrisy. They wanted the people to look at them as if they were humble, godly people too. Then they could get more money out of them. See, some of them were deceitful, and some of them probably did not perceive that John was speaking by the Spirit. They just thought they'd go along with this and see how well they could use this to their own advantage. And this is why he calls them a brood of vipers. These were poisonous snakes. And that's what he called them. You're full of poison. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Almost implying, I didn't warn you. You haven't been listening to the Spirit of Jehovah speaking in me. So who warned you? Did your own selfish nature warn you to come? Did the devil tell you to come? You know, see, he's asking them a question. He goes right to their wicked heart and reveals just what they are. But he does tell them if some of them are really considering what's going on and if they take his reproof properly. He says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What is he saying? He's saying, then if you truly mean business, then you better change your life immediately. You better stop your wickedness. You better get rid of that poison. You better stop being a deceiver and a snake and misguiding God's people and fleecing them for their money and putting burdens on them. And while you live in covetousness and greed and you love honor and power, yet you're a wicked shepherd. He's saying you better stop it. If you claim to be of the priesthood, you better start acting like a priest. So this is what he's telling them. Show me the proof of your change. And so we can say that with people. The early church did. They wanted proof that people were Christians. They wanted proof before they allowed people to take position in the church or have ministry or anything. They wanted to be able to examine their lives and make sure they weren't just wolves in sheep's clothing. And that he answers them before they say anything. See, he knows the Pharisaical heart. He knows the arrogance of the Jewish leaders. And then he says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, see, they're thinking this anyway, we have Abraham for our father, for I say unto you that of these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. They were boasting in their Judaism, as many boast in their baptism as a Christian or their churchianity or their denomination or because they were saved at some famous minister's gathering. Well, I remember when I was saved. Yeah, they just forget when they lost their salvation. And most of them were lied to and told they could not lose their salvation, which shows me most of them were given a false gospel from the beginning. It wasn't even a true gospel they were given. It was, again, a Pharisaical, Sadducee-type religion of mental assent. So, see, they were saying, we have Abraham as a father. Abraham was the first Jew, the one that came into covenant. And so the Jews' leaders had elevated and made, again, rules and regulations that even the law did not require. And instead of feeling honored and privileged to be a light to the Gentiles, they thought this made them special, and they looked down on Gentiles and sinners and wicked and other people as if they were dogs, and they didn't even offer them any help, really. So they were hypocrites again. And again, they just thought because we've been circumcised and we are Jews, then we are privileged people. And he was saying, don't think this, you know. We're going to see that Luke's going to be the writer that also tells us this, that Luke is going to tell us later on he's going to present some of the parables of Jesus that no one else presented about the children of Israel being cast into hell while the Gentiles enter the kingdom. Paul's going to tell us the same thing, that they're going to receive the greater judgment because of the privileges they were given. So they thought they were special. Actually, they had a teaching and believed that one true Israelite was worth all the nations of the world. See, again, the arrogance. Their Judaism did not humble them. See, Christianity is not to make people arrogant. It's to make them thankful and privileged that God has extended mercy and grace to them. And sometimes these people, which I don't know more, but I know people, and when you switch to channel, even on mute, you see all these ministers speaking for the Lord and such arrogance about them. This is from the evil one. This is not from the Lord. These people are speaking from a boastful, arrogant spirit. And you can see there is no humility whatsoever. And they believe this, again, because they're deceived and they're pompous and they're arrogant and they have pride and they're so deceived by the hypocrisy and lies, they cannot see how far they have regressed. So even he was telling them, don't be boasting about just because you're a Jew, just because you're a Jewish leader, that somehow you're privileged. He could give them and quote many of the prophets when God told them, if you do not keep my covenant, I'll curse you. And as I've done you good, I'll do you evil. And I'll do you more harm because I privileged you more. And this is a notice when Ezekiel's time, the priest and prophet became idolatrous and covetous and greedy. And the angel was sent to put a mark. And when he said, and go and mark, the angel went and marked him. For destruction, and he said, and begin at the temple of God, that those who were supposed to be privileged more and knew more, the priests and prophets, they would be destroyed first, showing you God's attitude if they did not understand and keep their duties to God and understand what he required of them. So God had warned them through the prophets that their call and election and their special standing would profit them nothing if they failed in their duties to God. And the same principle applies in the new covenant. We need to remember that there is no covering for sin. He that sins willfully after knowledge of the truth, there remains therefore no more sacrifice. If the person does not remain in the Spirit, the person does not walk in the Spirit and keep short accounts with the Lord, then he's open to fall away and be cut off as a branch and cast aside as a cursed thing, a worthless thing. So again, in verse 7, so the crowd, he's speaking to Sadducees, he calls them the vipers and snakes and warns them and tells them to bear forth the fruits. Verse 8 we just read in Matthew, don't brag about being Abraham as your having your father. He said, because God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham, that God can do the impossible. That God can raise up whom he pleases and has the possibility to do the miraculous. And if you will not serve God, he's implying he will find someone else who will. If you will not serve the Lord, and remember that was the message to the Jewish nation. They rejected Christ eventually and his message. And we see this through Paul, that after several witnesses, then he said, then we go to the Gentiles, because you judge yourselves unworthy of the kingdom. You were the ones that was offered to first because of your standing and your covenant relationship under the old. But since you see fit not to come God's way, he'll cast you aside and cut your branches off, and he will graft in those you consider unworthy. Remember, again, Luke will tell us about the feast, the wedding feast, that those were invited, and that was the Jews, and they made excuses and did not come. And so he's in his anger, said, go out and find those who are not seeking me. Remember, the scripture said that he would seek those who are not seeking him. He would go after them and show his grace and mercy to the Gentiles and people who weren't even looking for him. He would show mercy to them. But to the Jew, he said, they will not taste of my supper. He cut them out of the covenant and out of the hope of the new because of this, many of them. So we have to understand the consequences of knowing more and being given more. And then he proceeds And he says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying Israel is ripe for judgment. Your nation, you leaders, you priests, you Pharisees and scribes and you powers of the Sanhedrin and the synagogue, you're already at a place. This is why I've come to tell you to repent, for the Lord's coming. The master's coming to his house, and you better get yourself ready, unless you miss him. And if you miss his mercy and grace, then you will not miss his judgment when it comes. So the axe meant the tree is getting ready to be cut down because it is not bearing the fruit that the master wanted. Jehovah looks down, and he expected the fruit from the nation of Israel, and he bore along with it. And he has not seen it. So it's the symbol of the guy laying the axe. He has sharpened it. And he's wiping his hands and pulling back his garments and taking his cloak off so he can get ready to begin chopping the tree. So he's saying you're right at the point that he's ready to chop you down. So he's saying what? Do something before it's too late. You better do something before he starts the chopping. For once judgment comes, God does not relent. See, many people will cry out for mercy, but once judgment begins, there is not the time for mercy. Even Israel, at times in its past, when he sent judgments and he had warned them repeatedly, and they abused the prophets and the messengers, and once he began his judgment, then they wanted to repent. But he said, after I have rewarded you double for your sins, then I'll consider being gracious to you. So again, that is not the time. We see that often with children, been warned and dealt with. But finally, when the rod comes, of course, they want to repent real quickly because they fear and they don't want the pain of the chastisement. And that's what wicked people do. But see, that's too late. You know, that's too late then once the judgment proceeds. Everybody in hell would love to repent. Everybody in hell would come back, and probably every one of them would repent, having experienced what they experience. But see, grace is not being offered anymore. There's a time for grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And then there's a time when grace is removed, and I will harden whom I will harden. Remember with Noah, when God was gracious to him and let him take his family in, and he shut the door. The scripture says God shut the door, and God sealed the door. And when the rains came and the wicked come up to the mountain, they were believers then. They were not mockers, many of them. Then they wanted in, and they begged and they pleaded. But you know, Noah did not have the right nor the power then. See, his power was to proclaim the truth. And he did this for 120 years. And they mocked him, and nobody listened to him. But see, once God shuts the door, God's messengers can do nothing for you. But once God has hardened a person because they've hardened themselves, the messenger can do nothing no more. And I've seen this happen over and over again in warning people and warning Christians. They listen and they listen, and then they don't fear no more. And they don't listen to the message, and then they mock the messenger and find fault with them, and they don't listen because, see, God's hardened them then. And God then tells the messenger, be silent. You know, that's what he told Ezekiel. There'll come a time, he said, that they will deal with you falsely. And he said, and I will cause your tongue to cleave to the roof of your mouth, and you will not reprove them anymore. See, even a proverb says, do not reprove a scoffer and a mocker, lest you add trouble to yourself. See, that's the equivalent of casting pearls before swine. God will warn people, and many times, and he gives many warnings at times to various people at various levels. Their conscience, circumstances, providences, sometimes a direct word to the backslider. And they proceed on their way. And ultimately they're hardened in their sin. And they still say, Lord, Lord, and they think they're serving the Lord while they live in their pleasures and the love of this life and think they're buying God off. And they drop dead and go to hell in horror because they were deceived. And did not Jesus and Peter and Paul and James and John, every one of their writings, they said on a few occasions, let no one deceive you. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. See, sin is a great deceiver, and it lies to people. And eventually the sinner believes the lie because the Holy Spirit gives him no wisdom anymore. That's the danger. Many are backslidden. Many are in Samson's case. They're backslidden, and they do not know that the Lord has departed from them. See, they go through the form. They're like Laodicea. We are rich and have need of nothing. They believed they had right standing with God, and they believed everything was okay. Maybe because they sang and they got emotional and they thought that was the Holy Spirit because they had a little tickle up and down their spine. They were worked up into an emotional state and they thought that was the Holy Spirit. It was not the Holy Spirit. It was just human emotion. See, they deceived themselves. I'm okay, you're okay. God's not judging me, so I must be okay. No, often God's judgment is he departs. He leaves the person and lets them find their life. See, God is not going to beat people into the kingdom. He will warn and correct his own, and at various times he will do some harsh things if necessary. He will use the rod, but he won't keep doing it. See, those who consistently fight against his dealings, he that is often reproved, then God rejects that person. See, they no longer want to be reproved and corrected. They want God to leave them alone. They want to go back and live their own life, and the Lord allows them to do this. He will not drag them in to the kingdom. And so this is the state that Israel is at. This is why John has come, because God is ready to judge Israel, and they don't know it, but we can look back and see that within 40 years of when John's preaching, God took the axe and chopped down the nation of Israel and destroyed their corrupt system and did not deal with them as he did before. Because they spurned the grace of John, they spurned the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they spurned the grace of his apostles, and he gave them a whole generation to consider this. They killed the Lord of glory, then they killed his apostles, and they were still stubborn and fought against his dealings. So ultimately he promised, and he kept his word, that he took their nation away from them. He chopped their tree down. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you that you do warn us, that you are gracious, and you warn men, and you warn your own many times, and help us not to spurn the hard part of your word, the hard sayings, the admonishment, the reproofs, and the corrections, for they ultimately are meant to lead us to good, and that we would avoid the wrath and judgment of God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.